Well, we continue our series on what lies beneath matters of the heart. And I had a conversation with a couple of people the other day and I thought, oh, I'm not sure it's getting through. So I've got to try this quick whiz. Question number one. When the Bible most often uses the word heart over 800 times, does it refer to the blood pumping organ? Yes or no? No. That's good. Metaphor. Two. Is the heart the inner person? Or is it referring to the outer person? Inner person. Good. Question three. When the Bible uses the word heart, does it mean A, your emotions, feelings, B, your thinking, C, your choices, or D, all of the above? D, all of the above. Okay, that's good. In the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon. There's a contrast between the heart of the fool and the heart of the wise. I want to reflect on that with you for a time. Let's look at the wise man's heart, because that's what we want to be. We want to have a wise heart. It begins with the fear of the Lord. So Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, the great I am, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge." Sorry, wisdom and discipline. John Murray, the famous writer, said, "The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. Lies at the very heart. Lose that, you'll lose your godliness." Now, there's two sides to the fear of the Lord, and you need to be clear on both of them. Outside of Christ, there is rightly a fear of terror in meeting God unforgiven. Captured in the words of Isaiah when he stood before God in the vision of in the temple, where he had a vision of God sitting on a throne, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Then the seraphim came, took a coal from the altar of sacrifice, put it on his lips, atoned for his sins, symbolically. And from there, you had another aspect of the fear of the Lord, where he said, God says, "Whom shall I send?" He says, "Send me." That's the fear of reverence and obedience that wants to seek the Lord. In that very vision in Isaiah 6, you have two sides of the fear of the Lord. Now, there was a guy in our church, a couple in our church, who had a friend visit them just before they were coming to church in the evening. And they wisely said, "Why don't you come to church with us and then we'll have dinner afterwards." The guy came with his wife. He sat, heard the talk. We had a guest speaker. He became a Christian right on the spot. First time. Bang. 2 weeks later, he's at the osteopath. I don't even know what an osteopath is, but anyway, he's at them. And the osteopath says, "Nick, I've never seen your back so tense." He said this. He said, "Well, your back would be tense if you discovered that if you were to die up until 2 weeks ago, you would have gone to hell." He almost had a physiological reaction. It's like he looked back on his life and thought, "I've been walking on the edge of a cliff. And if I fell off at any point, I would have died." He realized that he was outside of Christ. Now, of course, he doesn't live with that terror. He's a child of God. The fear of the Lord sent him to the arms of the Lord where he can serve the Lord without fear. I liken it to this kind of tension of fear and love. I fear the ocean, but I'm not in terror of it. He has the power to take my life and nearly did on two occasions. I enter into the ocean on its terms, not mine. I enjoy the ocean on its terms, not mine. I love the ocean and fear the ocean all at the same time. Well, I love and fear my God. But that's seen not just by a sentiment, but by a willingness to take the word of God into the heart. Proverbs 10, verse 8. I want to read these verses twice over, I realize, because it's hard to process them. Proverbs 10, "The wise in heart accepts commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin." The wise in heart accepts commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. Or Proverbs 15:14, "The discerning heart seeks knowledge." That's biblical truth. "But the mouth of a fool feeds on folly." The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Notice the heart of the wise accepts, seeks, pursues, delights, loves, receives, welcomes, takes to heart the word of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Our culture wants to trust in the heart, whereas we're to trust the Lord in the Lord with all of our heart. Got to get that one right. And from the heart flows our words. From the overflow of our heart flows our actions. Wise heart, wise words. Proverbs 16:23. A wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. A wise man's heart guides his mouth and his lips promote instruction. That's right. The wise man thinks God's thoughts before he acts. He ponders God's thoughts before he speaks. Proverbs 15:28. This might be a novel idea, but the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, ponders, considers. In contrast, the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. What does James say, quoting a proverb? Quick to listen and slow to speak. Two ears, one mouth. That's the ratio. There was a psychologist who's done studies with couples over 25 years and has worked out quite clearly that were some of the defining elements, predictors of a marriage that's going to fail. One of the clearest one is harsh startups in conversation. If you and your spouse constantly, you know, jump off the starting line with a harsh startup, and you do that week in, week out, year in, year out, you're heading in one direction and it's divorce. And that's why this principle isn't just kind of general. This particularly has got to start in marriage. You speak, you think before you speak. You weigh your answers. You don't just kind of say, I'm feeling something, out it comes. God will judge us by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And for those of us who talk too much, too quickly, that's me, let me tell you what God's word to us today is. Shut up! You may be expecting a shorter sermon as a result. Sorry to disappoint you. Proverbs 28:14. Let's look at the foolish heart. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. There's a lovely contrast here. The heart of the wise, kind of like butter in the microwave, malleable, soft. Doesn't tear the bread when you spread it. Heart of the fool is like butter in a freezer. You know what that's like? Just like steel. The fool doesn't want to heed, listen to the word of God. Kind of explains it away. Finds excuses. Sees themselves as the exception. If God knew my situation, he'd be saying something different to me. To what he's saying to everyone else, in, you know, when you read the Bible. The fool may read the Bible, yep. May even know the knowledge, have knowledge about the Bible. But always think the hard words are talking about somebody else, not them. And then they pay the price. They fall into trouble. They reap what they sow. And the foolish heart will speak foolish words. Proverbs 12:23. The prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself. That is, it's not that he doesn't share it, but holds on to it. But the heart of fools blurts out folly, so verbal diarrhea. They say the eyes are the window to the heart. Not true. The words are the window to the heart. Give us away every time. One mother wisely said to her children in the car after they'd come from a family do where one of the uncles was drunk and coming out with garbage out of his mouth, and she leaned over to her kids and she said this, alcohol never makes you say anything that wasn't already in the heart. There's a wise mother. Alcohol never makes you say anything that wasn't already in the heart. That's why we had trouble with Mel Gibson when he was caught drunk, blurting out all that anti-Jewish, anti-black statements. He was busted because alcohol never makes you say anything that's not already in the heart. Would have been far better if he said, I battle with racism, please forgive me, I'm working on it by the grace of God. Transformation, as far as God is concerned, needs to be... Is that me? I knew this was going to happen one day. Well, now you know what it's like. Excuse me for a moment. Hello? Yes? Well, that's what some of you do. Yeah, I'm preaching at the moment. I've been dying for that to happen. I can't have it. One for Regal there. Transformation's got it. Now, by the way, just on that, switch your phones off. And if by chance it does it, don't have the conversation where you're going out. You're not that important. They can wait. If someone called me and I'm preaching, I would say, wait, you're more important. You're in front of me. Transformation is about, it's got to start in the heart. Now, we'll see in the weeks to come that we need a new heart. And there's going to be a whole sermon focused on that. That, in a sense, the story of Israel comes crashing down to the fact that there they are in exile and they need a new heart. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel will speak of that. I don't want to speak about that today, but that's coming because that's critical. But here we just want to ponder, what does the wise heart look like? And for example, it's got to do with not only the things you rejoice over in your heart, but what you don't rejoice over, what you train yourself not to rejoice over. Proverbs 24:17. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Well, that's a temptation, isn't it? Well, that'll teach him. You know, it's probably the unease I felt with Osama bin Laden when he was killed. On the one hand, we want to say, yep, that is a good thing that this man will now not cause injury to others. Good thing. We want to say there's a measure of justice, though justice is still to come with the day of the Lord. But there's a measure of justice in the fact that the wages of sin is death. But delighting in his death, well, that's something God doesn't do. He does not delight in the death of a sinner, and nor should we. Envy is really what we're often talking about. It's called malicious joy, yeah, where you rejoice over the suffering of other, or the reverse of that is where you feel pain at the success of another. And Gore Vidal, who actually died recently, a couple of weeks ago, said this, and I don't know if you can identify with it. He said, whenever a friend of mine succeeds, a little part of me dies. I love that. It's so honest. Whenever a friend of mine succeeds, a little part of me dies. That is, I experience pain at your success. Why? Because I'm envious. Envy, it's the second of the seven deadly sins. Pride is number one, envy is number two. Envy would like to be number one, but pride won't let it. It's the way it goes. It's an oldie but a goodie, I like it. Do not let your heart rejoice. You see, it's part of your work, cooperative work with the Holy Spirit. And sanctification, being more like Jesus, is a cooperative work. God will give you all the resources. He's given you his Spirit. But your transformed will, heart, and mind need to play the part and respond. And God is saying, I don't want you to rejoice over certain things. Like when your enemy stumbles. I don't want you to take delight in that. I want you to think good for them. I want you to love your enemy from the heart. Our God's not a superficial God. The fact that he knows everything means we've got no option in that. But he says, for example, when he wants you to forgive your enemy or the person who's hurt you, he says, I want you to forgive from your heart. It's not just, I want you to be polite with them. It's not even that you're going to do kind things to them. I want you in the recesses of your heart to want good for them. When you financially give, whatever your style is, whether it's in the giving containers or in direct deposit, God says, I want you to be a cheerful giver. That when you're dropping the money into the giving container or signing off to say, look, I want to give this amount every week, month, whatever. Lord, I deem it a privilege. In the evenings, we still applaud. Every time the service leader reminds us about the giving containers, the whole congregation applauds. We did it for a little bit here. I love that we can continue because we're helping each other and saying, yeah, this is a privilege. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. As a pastor, in 1 Peter 5, I'm instructed to wake up every morning and to do serve you willingly, not under compulsion. And I tell you, I do. Sometimes it's tough. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. I wake up. I'm not feeling well. And I'm in the shower. I'm thinking, oh, wow, I've got 4 sermons this Sunday. And then I've got some training in the afternoon. It's going to be a long day. Stop whinging, Galea. I think of Joe Quattromani, who gets up early in the morning, does it tough in a factory. And I said, stop complaining. And then second, I think this is an absolute privilege. And I get my thoughts, hearts, and minds in line. When we love from the heart. So what you see, the sense God is saying, I want the transformation to begin inward, not just outward. And, you know, the fool will take you out to dinner, show you hospitality, but by golly, he's praying that you don't order the lobster, that's for sure. Proverbs 23:7. For he is a kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. If ever there was a proverb to condemn regalia, this is it. I've got the perfect story for that exposes this. And I've mentioned it a couple of years ago. David Mansfield is a dear friend of mine. I love him dearly. He's also a St. George supporter. He's a perfect human being. Anyway, a few years ago, he let me stay in a unit when he was the minister at St. Philip's York Street. There was a unit they had in there, and I stayed there for 3 weeks, and I wrote the draft to God as Enough book. And at the end of it, I said to Dave, I'm telling the story with his permission. I said, Dave, Sandy and I want to take you out to dinner and just thank you and Helen for allowing us to stay here. And so I said, pick whatever restaurant you like. Well, he did. It's called the Shangri-La. Great harbour views. It's the sort of place that President Clinton and Arab sheiks go to. Not tight Maltese. Anyway, you're looking at it and you can't see a cheap meal there. It's just, nothing's cheap. The zeros just keep going on and on. Got the bill. It was over $300. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, this is killing me. And then I thought, hang on for a moment, Ray. If you think that if he was charging rent and it was $100 a week, that's a pretty good deal. $300. Okay, it's not so bad. I had to reframe it. That's sicko. That's a man who loves money more than he loves his friends. Sure, I mightn't have, you know, might have discouraged him to go to another restaurant if I was thinking quickly enough. But you see, I tell you how stupid it is. I not only blew the $300, I blew the heavenly reward that comes with that because I did it with the wrong motive. I did not say, David Mansfield, he's been such a good friend. I love him. He's worth it. No, I had to reframe it in my mind to think that if I turned it into rent money, I got a good deal, and that's the most important thing. See, God's not satisfied till he's working on our heart. And that's been a particular area of sanctification for me. Now, the heart, of course, is also the place where we experience our emotions. We feel the groans of living in a broken world. So Proverbs 12:25 reminds us that an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. And you know, last week we discovered a lot of us can feel anxious. It's like a ton of concrete on your back. It's like a brick in your gut. It can weigh heavy. And a wise heart knows that the right word can lift the spirits of another brother or sister. That's why we meet with each other, small groups and on Sundays. Weren't you encouraged when our dear brother Scott, who's not feeling well, not because he's anxious, because he had a vomit bug, but Scott was here last week and he shared with you that the guy who leads us in praise and singing regularly and oversights the whole service and the upfront ministry here on a Sunday, battles with anxiety day by day. And then he said those words. He says, I've decided that I want to glorify God even when I'm feeling anxious. Weren't we encouraged by that? And wasn't he encouraged by your encouragement of him? An anxious heart weighs a man down, you bet, but a kind word cheers him up. Proverbs 14:10 reminds us that even though a word can build another person up, in the end you carry your own grief. Each heart knows its own bitterness and no one can share its joy. It's true, only you go through your pain. Even a loving spouse can't carry it for you. They can be kind to you in it. We weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice, but at the end of the day, it's you carrying your pain, whether it's sorrow and grief or whether it's joy. I was thinking of Sally Pearson, who won the gold medal in the hurdling. And my daughter-in-law knows her. Like, I've got sort of little stories about her. And then I think to myself, I don't know what it's like to win a gold medal. I don't know that joy that's hers. I'm happy for her, but it's hers. Not even a husband knows it. And that works for joy, it works for sorrow. That's why a wise person always knows you never go to someone in grief and say, I know exactly how it feels. Never say that. If you want to be a wise person, if you want to be a fool whose mouth speaks too quickly, you can say it and cause grief. You may say, I know a little bit about that pain because you've walked a similar road. In fact, the only person who can say that is the Lord Jesus, who is our sympathetic high priest, who's been tempted in every way, who's walked in your shoes, knows everything in terms of knows everything and then experiences everything. He can look you in the eye and say, I know exactly what it feels and I'm with you. And the heart of ours, it is a mystery, is it not? The stuff that goes on beneath the surface. Proverbs 20:5. the purpose of a man's heart or a woman's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. We don't just operate at the surface level. I mean, Sigmund Freud came along 100 years ago and reminded us that there's a thing called the unconscious and the subconscious. You can Google those words and find out what they mean. But already he reminded us that we work at multiple levels, don't we? That what you see is not always what you get. Just take the whole area of motives. Try to unscramble your motives on something. It's so hard. But I mean, I think of that Jerry Seinfeld skit where it's a stand-up routine he's got where he says, "You ladies, you want to know what we guys are thinking, right? Well, I'm going to finally let the cat out of the bag. Here it is. You ready? This is what guys are thinking. Nothing. Nothing. We go from one experience to the next and we're thinking nothing. That's funny, but that's not true. On the level, top level, we might be thinking nothing, but there's stuff happening. And it's important that we sort of grapple. And what this is saying is, sure, there are levels to our who we are that we're not conscious of, like rivers that run kilometers down, like bore water, you know, that's just, you've got to sink deep to get to them. And a wise person, a person of understanding, can draw them out. And is that not why, for example, Proverbs keeps talking about taking counsel with others again and again? Just, it's the thing I've been convicted of in these last few years. Take counsel with others. You know, we had a very important decision to make at parish council on Monday. And before that, Ed and I had come to a conclusion. We took counsel with the rest of the group and they were so helpful and came up with a very different solution to a problem that saved the church a lot of money too, by the way. And I thought, isn't this a good example of why the Bible says take counsel with others? Because I'm a finite being with limited understanding. I need you and you need me. God places us in community, and together as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That we've got blind spots, and I can't counsel myself. I need someone else to do that. That's why half of us at MBM have been to a counsellor, and the other half need to go. That's right. Don't be too proud. Join the rest of us. And you get someone like the Ra. How many have said of the Ratzes how they've been so helpful with the gift of counsel, you know, a certain type of counsel, but a gift of counseling that allows me to understand me better. Haven't you had that experience where, you know, someone says something and you overreact? You think, why does that happen? Those set of words said to someone else would make no difference. It would not affect their emotion. Those set of words said to you, like a button you press, bang, overreaction. Well, there's reasons for it. We're more than what we see, and getting alongside with someone and having your life opened up in the presence of another, very healthy thing to do. The purposes of a man's heart may be a mystery to us, but I tell you, they are not a mystery to God. I've always been interested in this. Have you noticed when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "One of you will betray me," did you notice the 11 apostles said, notice they didn't say to each other, "I bet you it's Judas." They didn't have a clue. There he is, 3 years. They're in each other's back pocket, right? They're hearing him preach, cast out demons, heal the sick. You know, they're putting up with his bad smell, his conversations on his good days and his bad. They were really close to him, right, in ministry. 3 years. And they didn't have a clue that he's got a different agenda on a different page. It's a mystery. Well, it's a mystery to us, mystery to others, but not a mystery to God. Look at Proverbs 15:11. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? What do I say? You can fool most of the people, you can fool all the people all the time. You'll never be able to fool God. And whether you kill someone with a gun or with your lips and your words, you will never be able to get away with that. God knows the heart. He knows the plans of our heart. And a wise person knows that no matter how thoughtfully you make your plans, and please do that, because Proverbs is very strong in saying, well thought out plans generally will achieve the desired goals and the blessing of the Lord, okay? Proverbs aren't promises, they're principles. You go, you do wise things, you'll end up with wise outcomes. And yet, the wise man knows that at the end of the day, God will have the last word every time. Proverbs 19:21. It's part of wisdom is knowing the limits of your planning. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. He'll have the last say. Proverbs 16:9 that was read out to us. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In his heart, a man plans his course. Do that, do it wisely, but the Lord determines his steps. Rob Lowe is an American actor. He, in his autobiography that I read, he said, you want to make God laugh? Just tell him your plans. I love that. You want to make God laugh? Just tell him your plans. In other words, and he's coming from an AA background because he battled with alcohol, and it's one of those proverbial statements that our tendency to want to control everything, and at the end of the day, God will have the final say. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail. So make your plans. Ask her out if she's a Christian. Take the job if it doesn't violate your conscience. Make an offer on the house if you're not going to overmortgage. Do what is right, but at the end of the day, understand God is the Lord of the heart. He will have the final say. What that means is this. It's as the Lord's will. That's what God says to the businessman in James 4. When you make your plans in business, understand it's the Lord's will that will prevail. Don't get frustrated when those plans come to a crashing halt, because God is saying, I am in charge. You did the process correctly, and I'm bringing it to bankruptcy for your good. Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is kind of the fine detail of the covenant. The big storyline starts with creation, fall, redemption, promises leading to the coming of God himself in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, installed as king, pours out his spirit, draws a people to himself from all nations, anticipating the final return of Jesus when we will gather around the throne and praise his name. Big picture. Along the way, commands are very simple, reduced to two. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But Proverbs says, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Proverbs knocks it down a notch and says, what that means is, for example, there's a proverb that says, don't stay in your neighbor's house too often or you'll annoy them. That's part of loving God, yeah. And the beauty of Proverbs is it wants us to think in the small details, not just the big picture. Friends, I want to say there's a fork that lies, I want to say that there lies before you a fork in the road. And it doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, at this point, there lies a fork in the road. Do you want to be wise or a fool? Do you want to be naive or discerning? To live a life not so much without regret, but without a lot of regret. To not be like that dog that returns to its vomit, like a fool constantly going back and behaving foolishly. That's another proverb. Are you sick of your life being like a scene from Home and Away or Bold and Beautiful? Some of our lives, we go from one crisis to the next. Is that the kind of person you want to keep on being? Or you want to finally wake up, go God's way in the details of life, and navigate through relationships God's way and discover that his way is the best? I've made a bunch of mistakes, foolish decisions, and I've made some wise ones. I figure it's probably more helpful to you if I share you the 10 wise decisions that I've made in my life. Here we are, very quickly. Number one, wisest decision I've ever made is I bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus in 1980, and I haven't looked back since. In one decision, I went from fool to wise, from unforgiven to forgiven, from death to life. And really, everything after that's going to be a footnote, but an important footnote. If you haven't made that decision, please, I beg you, surrender to the one who is the one, the ultimate of wisdom, who died on your behalf and forgave you, if only you would receive him. But wisdom doesn't end there, does it? Jesus wants to be Lord of all of my life. So number two, I reckon the next best decision I made was I left the flat that I was living with where there was too much partying going on and bad company corrupts good morals. I got out of there. Other people who made decisions for Jesus didn't get out of there and haven't gone on in the Lord. Three, I chose early on, I realized I didn't need a Bible to tell me. I knew it was going to be stupid to go out with a non-Christian by choice. And I knew that was going to lead me nowhere. But the second part of that is I waited till a God-fearing woman came along, and that was Sandy. Now, you've benefited from that because we've not had to pay for a children's worker. That saved us a lot of money, I tell you. That was a wise decision. This church has been really blessed. Think of the money we've saved just as a result of that decision. Really, I'm just thinking about it now. Let's, you know, put on a worker. It's been over 20 years. That's a lot of money. Anyway, back to the point. I married her because she was tried and tested. She loved Jesus more than she loved me. I observed in her things that reflected the character of God, good decision. Four, I learnt early on because of the church's teaching that I was a part of at the time, where they taught very clearly you cannot love Jesus and not love his people. That idea of trying to separate the two is fairyland stuff, because Jesus is the head, we are the body. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. It's about trying to love me without loving Sandy. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So I was so thankful. And what that meant was I had to get into my head clearly that bearing with one another, forgiving one another, is actually part of the deal. We just got to do that with each other, because I can't love Jesus and not love you, and vice versa. Six, I learned early on not to think of myself more holy than I ought. That's why I took the wisdom of others and had a policy of never having a woman in my house without Sandy being present. Because I, like you, can fall. Better men than me have. Seven, this was an important one. In fact, I mightn't have been married today if I didn't follow this. Sandy sat me down in 1991. Remembered as clear as a bell. She said, Ray, if it keeps going on like this, it's not going to work. We were 6 months into MBM. Now, she said to me then what she'd been saying for the last 4 years. I didn't listen to her. It was harming her, causing damage in her soul. I was working too much. I was neglecting her. And I'm telling you, by the grace of God, the penny dropped on, it was about June in 1991, and I listened. But more than that, I changed my practice and invested time in my wife. And I'm telling you, if that didn't happen, we would not be married 27 years happily now. We are very much in love. But I think that was one of the key turning points in our marriage. Eight, I don't think I've been a great father, but I'm so glad I took the advice of another who encouraged me to spend one-on-one time with each of my kids most weeks. And even if you do it every fortnight, I don't care, but that one-on-one time is critical, where you just have fun with them. It built a soil upon which I think they've thrived. Nine, I've learnt early on, I think, because again of the counsel of others at the church I was at, that the love of money is the root of all kind of evils, and that I needed to get this part of my life right early on. So I learned to be a planned, proportional giver that gave sacrificially, and I locked it in. And by the grace of God, I can look back and say, my last 30 years as a Christian, my money has been spent in the right place. That's been invested in heaven. There's treasures waiting for me in heaven that I'm going to enjoy, and I haven't wasted the last 30 years of how I use my money. And lastly, I have confessed a sin to you. I should have done this earlier. I got a mentor who knew more than me, who had more experience than me, and I meet up with him, Rod Irvine, every fortnight for an hour and a half. And I'm telling you, why didn't I do that 15 years ago? I'll tell you why. I was proud. I thought I didn't need it. And it took me, as a pastor, how many years? 2-3 years ago when I finally woke up and said, I need help. I don't know how to pastor this mob, not at this size. And he had experience, and you've got no idea how much he's been a blessing to you through me. Why didn't I do it early? It was pride. I'm thankful. Don't be like Solomon. Oh, Solomon started off so well. He says to God says to him, anything you want, I'll give you. He says, I want wisdom. He says, you're getting wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else. Started off so well, ended up so badly. Had his heart, we saw the children's talk, his heart was turned aside to other gods. A tragedy. The wisest man ending up the biggest fool. And when you go to Hebrews 11, that chapter of the heroes of faith, and there they all are, Abraham and Noah and Enoch and David, even a couple of dropkicks like Samson and Jephthah are there. No Solomon. Gone. Not recorded. Started off so well, ended up so badly. Brothers and sisters, may your days, as if I don't care if you're 85 today and the penny's finally dropped. It's not too late. You know, Sandy's father apologized to Sandy when she was an adult. They've got a great relationship. He neglected her growing up. He confessed that. They've had many good years. It's not too late. Let today be the day where you decide, I want to live wisely for Jesus from the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that it's not too late. Oh, we've got a truckload of foolish decisions behind us. We're paying the price for a whole lot of them. In all sorts of ways we're paying the price. But it is not the end of the story. Today is a blank slate and a fresh start. Your mercies are new every morning. And with that fresh start, Lord, we pray, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, help us to live lives of wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. May our days as Christians, our better days, always be in front of us, not just behind us. May we not be like Solomon, who started well and ended up badly. Man, a lot of us have started badly and we want to end well. We want to be the reverse of that story. We want to live for your glory. We want the fear of the Lord to nurture our godliness and the decisions we make. And we know, Lord, and when we do that, we glorify you and put a wonderful smile on your face as big as the Sydney Harbour Bridge. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.